Good to be with you all this morning. Is it good to be here? Good. Just a quick few announcements, and we'll continue on here this morning. You can look in your bulletins. There's not a whole lot coming up, but remember, next Sunday we will have a baptism service. So at this point, there are five people being baptized, and that's always an encouraging time of hearing testimonies and seeing how God has changed a life. And of course, what it pictures is very important to us as well. So next Sunday, be here, invite your friends, invite your family. Also, we'll have a potluck after the service, so please bring your dishes for that as well to share. So that's next Sunday. I'll keep reiterating that. July 17th is the next Popcorn of the Pastor, so not this Wednesday, but the following. If you show up on this Wednesday, we probably won't have popcorn, but we will welcome you in. Right, Jenny? And then July 21st will be the board meeting, so that's pushed back a week because of the baptism and potluck. So those are the announcements for this week. If we could have the ushers come forward. We have some this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. God, we thank you for this family, the opportunity to gather together, God, to continue to worship you as we have rightfully done throughout the week, I pray. God, I pray as we do the things that we do that they're not just mindless things that we continue to do over and over, but that we really, truly come to meet with you this morning, to collectively in this body, to worship you through song, through giving, through the hearing of your word. God, that we would be strengthened for the ministry, the week ahead of serving you. Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for these funds that we are about to gather. May they be used for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus said this to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 2 through 5. He says, I know your deeds and your labor and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. And you have put those who call themselves apostles to the test, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured on account of my name and have not become weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. I've been pretty convicted a lot lately on my life and my worship of God. I work pretty hard each week just to get the music ready. You know, this afternoon I will go home and I will pull up next week's songs to start practicing those and just kind of figuring out what am I going to do for offering, other things like that, how is that going to fit, and it just gets to be pretty routine each week. So routine that I kind of forget of my own worship of God throughout the week. A quote from a book that I'm currently reading really struck me this past week. It said this, it says, it appears in this day and age that more people are interested in ministry than they are in God. I've been doing a lot of praying, a lot of reading about worship and the worship song service in our church. And it's way more than music. It's so much more than music. However, staying connected to God within the music service can be pretty hard. A lot of distractions happen. Why is that? And I think maybe not just the distractions and the normal stuff that we see, but we don't like to be vulnerable. We're scared of what others might think or how they'll react by our singing, God forbid clapping, or even maybe worse, the raising of hands. We're scared of what people are going to think about that. I think one of the most vulnerable spots that we can be in is when we tell someone that we love them for the first time. When Shannon and I were first dating, that time came that I wanted to tell her that I loved her. I was so nervous, so scared, so vulnerable. Would she say it in return? Would she reject it? Would she, God forbid, laugh at me? So many reasons to not say it, but I did. Do you know why? Because she was worth it. Everything I had, I wanted to be hers. Do you want to know one of the most vulnerable places you can put yourself as a Christian when worshiping in song? Singing. It puts you in a very vulnerable position. What will the people around you think? Yikes. Guy can't carry a tune in a bucket. Because of that vulnerability, though, singing creates this very intimate and personal moment with God. Shannon and I attended a church here in town a couple times over the last month. Had the privilege of being part of a young man's baptism last week that God and his ways, I don't know why, chose to use me in his life to see him come to the Lord, and had opportunity to see that last week, him get baptized. But as a result, we attended this church a couple times over the last month and a half. And while I enjoyed the song choices, it was so loud. It was so loud that I couldn't even hear myself or others around me singing. I don't ever want that to happen here. Unless you start singing loud enough that I can't hear myself sing, that would be acceptable. But I don't ever want the music to be overpowering to the point that you can't hear yourself sing and truly worship God in song. I would rather us be a church, if it means worshiping God, I would rather us be a church of a bunch of off-key singers and musicians than a bunch of recording artists. When I'm up here, you saw it kind of a little bit earlier, but when I'm up here playing the guitar, many times it's hard for me to hear you because I got these speakers right here that are just pointing all the music right back at me. So a lot of times what I like to do is I just like to skinny it down, back away from this thing and listen to you. And then I'll sing off, no amplification, just with you. I love moments like that. One of my favorite times of that worship service is those moments. So I want you to do me a favor this morning. We're going to do a little exercise. This is going to, I know you don't like being out of your comfort zone, but I want you to look at your neighbor right now. Humor me. Now I want you to repeat after me. What you are about to hear. Okay, good. It may not sound pretty.
It may not sound pretty.
And it could be a full-out assault on your ears.
Full-on assault on your ears.
Yeah, right. But I am going to worship God. With my voice, because he's worth it.
He is worth it.
Amen. Amen.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. That made this heart adore you, hope of a life spent with you. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. Altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether. together wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. We're all together lovely, all together worthy, all together wonderful to me. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're all together lovely, all together worthy, all together wonderful to me.
Kale, can you pull that chorus back up again? Just the voices.
So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're all together lovely, all together worthy, all together wonderful to me. What it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. By your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever worship you. your glory. What will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine.
Well, before the sermon this morning, Aris and I are going to play something for you.
Good morning again. It's a great day to gather together and look at God's Word. And thank you, worship team, for leading us in that. I think that was very good. We are in Luke 23. We're getting close to the end of this chapter and one more to go in our study of Luke. And so we're continuing on here. If you remember last week, we saw where Pilate was trying Jesus again. We saw where Jesus was exchanged for Barabbas, and the incredible picture that that was. And this morning, we're just doing a small section. It's Luke 23, 26 through 32. And it may seem like not a whole lot going on, but this is the road to Calvary, to Golgotha. And in it, we meet another somewhat obscure character. But as you dig into this person, there's a very interesting outcome that comes from his part in the walk of the cross. And I was thinking about, you know, how to do an introduction, what to even, where to go with this, and just kept coming to mind that Jesus understands, right? Nothing happens by chance. As the Roman soldiers randomly plucked out this guy named Simon of Cyrene, that was not by chance. It had an incredible implication in the future of the church, and so we're going to see that. Now, I debated sharing this a little bit, but I found a funny little story that said, Jesus understands. So as Jesus was walking along one day, it says he came upon a man crying. And he asked him, he said, my friend, what's wrong? The man replied and said, I'm blind. Can you help me? And so Jesus healed him, and he went on his way. As he continued along, he came upon another man sitting and crying. And Jesus said, good friend, what's wrong? And he answered, he said, I am lame and I cannot walk. Can you help me? Jesus healed the man and both went down the road. He continued, and yet a third man was sitting crying. And Jesus said, good friend, what is wrong? And he said, I'm a pastor. And so Jesus sat down and wept with him. (Laughter) Jesus knows, right? He knows every piece, every part of what we need. And again, this is an incredible story. Of course, that's a joke, right? There's much reward in being called to share God's word. There is a lot of fear and trepidation that goes into it. But as we look into this morning, I want us to see again, we're going to see four groups of people once more and kind of look at each one of them. We're going to actually save Simon for the end, though he's the first one in what we're going to read in just a moment. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read from Luke 23, verses 26 to 32. It says this in the Word of God, verse 26, "When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him." Let's pray. Father, this morning again, as we look into your word, we thank you for the revelation that you've given us in the inspired word of God, and we take it so seriously, Father. I pray as we study through this passage that we would understand the historical context, the reality of the terribleness of this path to Golgotha, and yet, God, that we would see the application to our lives. Father, I pray that you would guide us this morning through this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So again, just to kind of catch us up, we've just finished at Pilate's judgment hall, and they moved to this place. History calls it a hill. There's nothing really that says it's a hill. But it's called the place of the skull, or Golgotha is the Hebrew word for it. Calvary is the Latin. That's why we get all these differing words that go with it. But it was a short walk from where Pilate had tried Jesus. And the Roman tradition, the Roman rule, was that the person who was convicted would carry their own cross, their own instrument of death, to the site where they would be nailed to it. And so that's what we see happening here. Now, we don't know where exactly Golgotha is. There's a traditional site, which right now upon it is built a Roman Catholic church. There's a more non-traditional site that was later identified as that, called Gordon's Calvary. But the reality is we don't know where it is or honestly why it's called the place of the skull. Some think it looked like a skull. Some think that the skulls of all of those crucified were left upon it, which is probably not that likely. But it was a short walk, and in the short time, we see four different groups of people. Now, Luke, again, doesn't give us all the details that some of the other gospel writers do, and we're going to look more in depth at the crucifixion next week, but we have to understand that Jesus, as we finished up last week, had been scourged, right? They had taken him. Pilate had said, go and do with him as you want, and so the tradition, what happened from there was all of the guilty were scourged. And so they would take a whip with leather straps coming off it. I'm sure you've heard this before, but chunks of bone and fragments of metal, one on either side of the back of the person who was tied to a pole, and they would whip him and rip it across, tearing open the flesh, causing arteries and vessels to explode, and just a massive loss of blood as each side would whip him from side to side. But again, I want to point out, the same thing happened to the criminals. And so we'll talk about this more, I think, next week, but it's important for us to understand that this was horrific, right? I don't want to take anything away from that. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that this was going to happen, that Christ would be beaten beyond recognition of even a man. But this too was done to the other people, but there was such a major difference in why this was done. They deserved it, right? They had it coming for their wickedness, and Jesus was innocent, and he did it for you. Those whips, those lashes were deserving to be on your back, and we have to understand that. So as we get into this again, we're going to skip Simon to begin with, and we're going to go right to the crowd. I read something, I think a couple weeks ago, and I can't remember which commentator, I think it was Wiersbe, but he was arguing that, as we often say, the crowd that welcomed Jesus on that Good Friday morning where they were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," he was arguing that they weren't the ones present at the cross, and I disagree with that. Now, perhaps early on, and that's actually when I read it, but early on as they were doing their three trials before the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, and then on to Pilate, but as Pilate tried him, this crowd began to grow, and Luke tells us this was a large crowd. This was Friday morning of the Passover, and so people had flocked the city. They were coming in, this commotion was happening, and the crowd grew and grew and grew, and no doubt many of those who cried out enthusiastically, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were those who turned in that moment and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." How could they do that? Right, we hear things like that. We see brothers and sisters in Christ, or as so we thought, who have made incredible proclamations of salvation, who had what seemed to be great fruit, who turn away from Christ. It was this fickle, vacillating crowd who has the same tendencies towards Jesus. Again, it goes back to what we talked about last week, the cross, when we encounter Christ, it's not just a vocal thing, it's not just a head knowledge, but it's life-altering, it's life-changing, and Scripture says that he will not lose any who he has gathered, right? We can't fall out of his hand, and so there's this continuation. And so it can't help but ask the question of those who turn away, did they ever truly understand? Did they ever truly repent? And of course, it's not our place to know that, but we're given the ability to discern and to look at that and say, "I don't know." They talk about it often, but Jesus says in the last days, there will be those who stand before him and say, "Lord, Lord," right? "Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these things?" Think of Judas, who was a part of the 12, who went out healing and doing all of these things. He looked like a part of them, but in his heart we see at the end that that was not the case. It's a startling reminder for us. It should cause us to do some introspection, to reflect, and to see, how is the fruit in my life showing? How is the conviction that I get from sin proving that I am a follower of Jesus Christ? And so we see this crowd quickly turned, but it wasn't just the people, right? There was a big group of people, and it included the religious leaders. MacArthur says this about the mixed group. Remember, this is interesting. You had the Sadducees, who wanted nothing to do with the Pharisees. They resented them. They resented their theology. They had nothing in common except a common hatred for Jesus. You can throw in the Herodians, who had nothing to do with the Sadducees or Pharisees. They were completely a separate party, and they had no common ground except a hatred for Jesus. And then you have the Romans, and because the Romans were the human instrument that the Jews used to execute Jesus, they had nothing to do with the other three parties, but they were there, again, because they hated Jesus. So this mixed mob of murderers, he goes on, leads Jesus away. They're all theological enemies, normally. They're political enemies, normally. They're rigid adversaries, agreeing only on the common animosity towards Christ. We see that in our world today, right? There are groups who claim this one thing and they stand on it, and there are groups who claim this other thing and they have nothing in common, then they battle, but they'll stand against the Christians, right? Because we stand for what's true, and that goes against the things that they want to stand for. So we have the leaders, we have this crowd, both motivated by selfishness. The leaders, once again, the threat to their power, their position, the threat to their feeling of righteousness, which of course we know was self-righteousness. The crowd, right, throughout his ministry, they were interested in Jesus, but why? Jesus tells us when he fed the 5,000 and they came the next day, the only reason you're coming is because you got food and you want some more. right? We see people coming to him because they want healing, but very few came to him because they understood their sin before a holy God. They understood that he was the Christ. They understood that he was the only way to salvation. And so they were motivated by their desires, whatever they were, many of them, to see this Messiah come and bring about this Roman turnover, returning Israel to power. And so as we come from Friday of that declaration, that's what they were hoping for, right? And we come to this day of the week, and here they are, Monday when the triumphal entry, and now we're at Friday, Christ is captive by the Romans, and they say, well, this isn't going the way we thought it was. So the point here that I want to make is it doesn't do us any good to be interested in Jesus or his teaching without true faith, right? That's what we're called to in Scripture, to faith in Jesus Christ. So we turn to him and believe, and we are transformed. Reading an interesting book that talks all about, again, this kind of this idea that we have to have fruit in our lives, that we can't just claim this, what is dubbed as easy believism, that I believe it and so I'm saved. Jesus, every time he presented the gospel, he did it in some unique and interesting ways. Remember the rich young ruler, and he said, follow the law. And we go, what? Because he knew that his heart was not there. He claimed, I had followed all of that from my youth, but Jesus knew there was a problem. He wanted him to turn from his sin and trust in Jesus Christ, follow Jesus Christ. So it doesn't do us any good to, we can learn all the things we want in this book, we can have a great working knowledge of it, but if it hasn't affected our hearts, then we fall short. There is no salvation in that. The next is the lamenting women, and this one I think is misunderstood often. Some think this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah. Some think this was maybe Mary and the others. This was probably nothing more than those who were paid to lament for the dying or for the dead. These were following along, doing their duty that they were paid to do, to mourn for those who were condemned to death. Now that we don't know, of course, their hearts, you would think that surely there was some kind of sympathy in their mourning, but we don't know that. But they represent those who are sympathetic towards Jesus, right? They see him as somebody great. They see him as somebody who had truth and tenderness and compassion, and Christ definitely demonstrated that throughout his life. But they weren't like the curious crowd where they were quickly turned and fickle and vacillated. They weren't like those who were murderous, hating Jesus, wanting to see him die, but more than likely they were also not true followers of Christ. They hadn't understood and believed in him savingly. They were filled with some measure of sympathy to Jesus, yet they were not his true disciples. And Jesus does something interesting at this point as we go back into our passage here. He tells them essentially, I don't want your sympathy. I don't need your sympathy. He says, cry out for yourselves, plead for yourselves, right? Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. This is a repeating of what he said in Luke 21:23. We know that there would be a cutting off of Israel, that would come in 70 AD when the temple was demolished, Jerusalem was ransacked, and they were dispersed. There's no more calculation of what tribe the Jews are from or anything like that. He says something interesting, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the womb that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. This was absolutely contrary to the Jewish, certainly, desire of the Jewish women, and most women, I would say, in our day as well. There's a blessing in bearing children. There's a blessedness that comes with that, and he's saying it would be better in those days to not have ever even had children. He goes on to say that they're going to be pleading for the mountains to fall on them, asking that they would be essentially taken out of this world. Revelation 6 is where we can turn to see this come again to fruition in the future when the great tribulation comes. We looked at this not that long ago in Luke 21 as we went through the sermon on, or not the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse. But in Revelation 6, we get down to verse 12. This is the sixth seal terror. He says, I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. This is catastrophic worldwide stuff going on. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, that's everybody, by the way, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? That's pretty horrific. Jesus pronounces judgment. He tells them this is only going to get worse. In fact, he says, when they're... I got to go back to it. He says, how will they do this? For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? What's the green tree? When Christ is there, he's the hope, he's the light. He came into the world and showed them this hope that was there, and they rejected him. And so if they're going to do that when he's here, it's only going to get worse. And it does get worse for Israel. But we understand too, in Romans 11, that was all part of God's purpose. That was all part of God's plan. It was to bring the rest of the world into this offer of salvation. It was through the Jews that the offer came, through Jesus Christ, but it opened to the rest of the world. But God's not done with Israel. He will fulfill the promises that he gave to them. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And then he goes on to talk about the fig and this grafting in, the setting apart, setting aside of Israel, and the Gentiles that are come in for this moment, but they will be grafted back in. In fact, we read about that if you continue the passage. We see it in Revelation 7, 4, Revelation 14, 11, this 144,000. When Jesus goes back to working with the Jews, when the church age has been completed, he will fulfill all the things that he promised to fulfill in Scripture. So again, he says, if they will do these things, if they'll reject and murder the Messiah, who is the green tree full of life and of fruitfulness, then what will they do when he's not here, when it's dry in a weary land? So what I want us to get from this is that we should mourn the cross, the horror, the brutality, all of the wickedness that was the cross. But we have to understand the reasoning behind it. We have to understand what it accomplished. If not, judgment comes, and that's what Christ told these ladies. It's interesting, he didn't give a final offer of salvation to Israel. He just told them judgment's coming. They had already made their choice. They had already rejected him. But for us, we have the opportunity, we have the ability to understand the message, to have salvation in him. Now as we continue on, we have the two criminals. And I'm not going to say a lot about these guys because we're going to come back to them next week. We get this incredible picture, the salvation of one of them. But again, here we see that they're alongside of Christ, right? Two others who were also criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. They were carrying their crosses. They had been scourged. They had been ripped apart. They were bloody, torturous. By the way, many people died at that point. They didn't make it to the cross. But they were receiving their just punishment, as I said earlier. This was all what they were due because of their actions. But guess what? We all deserve the same. We deserve justice for our sins, for our crimes, for the things that we have done. We deserve eternal punishment and separation from God. But God, right? Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now what about Simon? This is an interesting study if you dig into this. And there are some people who disagree, some who say, you know, the name's just given, and that doesn't really mean anything. But typically in Scripture, when a name is given, it's because the readers would have understood and known who this person was. Barabbas was famous, right? He was a wicked man. He's named because everybody knew of him, and he was exchanged for Christ. Well, here we have Simon. Now, there are a lot of Simons in Scripture. In the New Testament, here, just to name a few, there's Simon the old man. If you remember when Jesus was taken to the temple as a young child to be dedicated, there came this Simon who had been told that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And so he came and he saw Jesus and he proclaimed, right, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this child was going to be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. And he also said this, because of what would happen to him, he said, a sword will be driven through the heart of his mother. That was happening currently, right? As Jesus is being tortured and whipped and taken to the cross, you can imagine the sword that was going through his mother's heart. Perhaps not fully understanding it, perhaps questioning God, but a sword nonetheless, as was prophesied. These are way out of order, but in Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer, if you remember him, he was converted to Christ. He was baptized. And then he had this moment where he saw the apostles calling down the Holy Spirit on some new believers, and he asked to buy the power to do that, right? He had lived a life where he tricked and showed people these incredible things. Now he wanted this power to do this holy trick, and he was rebuked sharply for it. Simon the Zealot, Luke 6:15, one of the disciples. Simon the Tanner, if you remember him, he was the one where Peter was staying when he had this vision that the gospel was for everyone. Do you remember that? The sheet came down out of the sky. He's on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house, full of all kinds of pure and impure animals, and God said, "Take and eat." And he said, "No way, I've never eaten anything impure." And God said, "What I've called pure, do not call impure." Simon the leper, we meet in Matthew 26. Simon the Pharisee, Jesus is eating at his house when Mary of Bethany anoints him, and she's rebuked by the apostles. And of course, Simon Peter, which is noteworthy because what did Simon Peter say the last time he was with Christ? He said, "I'm ready to go with you to death. Imprisonment or death, I will be by your side." But where is he when Christ needed somebody to help him carry the cross? Not there. So who is Simon of Cyrene, or Cyrene? One commentator pronounced it that way. He's mentioned in three of the four Gospels. And so we understand from what we just read that he's there, and they take him, and they say, "Carry the cross for Christ." Which again was unique because it was the criminal's job to carry the cross. But it also gives us a little bit of a hint because it says he was coming in from the country. He was told to carry the cross, and following him, to carry the cross behind Jesus. So they didn't break their own tradition, their own law. He helped Jesus to do it. And there's debate whether it was just the crossbar or whether it was the entire thing. Kind of from that, it might sound like it's the whole thing where he carried the back end and helped Jesus along, but we don't know. But it says he's coming in out of the country, so he's just arriving for the feast. Cyrene is in modern-day Libya, so he's coming from the coast of North Africa. So this is from a long ways away. That was settled by the Greeks in 630 BC, and later was infused with a significant population of Jewish people. And so again, there's debate whether this was an African person or a Jew that had been planted in Cyrene in that region. They would return often to Jerusalem for the feasts, the festivals, those who were devout. In fact, in Jerusalem, there was a synagogue we read about in Acts 6 called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, and it comprised of Jews of different provinces of Alexandria, Cilicia, Asia, and of course, Cyrene. After the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7, believers from Cyrene were among the first to be scattered. Remember, Stephen is martyred and they're scattered abroad. And the interesting thing is that a number of believers from Cyrene went to Antioch. And there they preached the gospel, we're told in Acts 11:20, to the Gentiles. They began to spread the gospel. In fact, if you remember, Antioch is the place from which Paul and Barnabas are sent out. And so these Cyrenes are sent. They're evangelists, basically. They're missionaries spreading the gospel. Well, how did the gospel come to them? It's very likely that Simon had a key part in doing that. I want to go to Mark 15:21 because this is going to help us to see the connection Now, again, there are some who debate if this is true, and we don't have to hold to a hard and fast rule that this is connecting Simon necessarily, but it seems to make a lot of sense as we put these pieces together, because, again, the gospel writers didn't typically mention people who were not known to their readers. And so in Mark 15:21, the same passage, it says, "They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now understand, Mark wrote his gospel in Rome. It was largely the Romans were the initial receivers, readers of the gospel, and we understand that as we read through Mark that it's geared towards a Gentile population. These guys in Rome would have known who this person was based on who his children were, Alexander and Rufus. There's no reason, again, to mention that. And we go back now to Acts 16. And it's all throughout Acts where we see, again, the Cyrene people are leading and teaching in all different places. But as you get to the end of Acts 16, Paul, as he typically does, he makes Romans 16. Paul's getting to the end of his book. Again, who is he writing to? The Romans. Who is Mark writing to? The Romans. It's thought that Mark wrote between 50 and 60 AD. That's a pretty broad range. It's thought that Romans was written around 58 AD. So it's possible that Mark was written after, at least during the same time period that Romans was written. But look at what Paul says in 16:31, as he's greeting people important in the church. He says, "Greet Rufus." It's the same name, right? "A choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine." That's pretty incredible. This guy had become an instrument in the work, the cause of Christ, and his mother had ministered to Paul to the extent where he said that she was like a mother to him. And there's really no reason for us to doubt that these are the same people, these connected Rufuses. And so as we look at this moment where Simon is pulled out of the crowd, I'm sure it was frustrating to him, right? He's here to celebrate the Passover, and he gets pulled into this thing. He didn't want to be there. He didn't want to carry the cross, I'm sure, of this criminal. He maybe didn't even know what this was all about. But meeting Jesus Christ on the cross affected his life. One writer says this, "We can only imagine the great impact of carrying Jesus' cross, that carrying Jesus' cross had on Simon of Cyrene. Did Jesus speak to him on the agonizing journey to Golgotha? Did Simon know whose cross he was carrying? Did he go home and tell his wife and sons what happened? As a part of his divine plan, God chose a man named Simon to encounter Jesus only hours before he died in order to bring salvation to Simon's house. We can only speculate about the details that followed, but we do know that at some point Rufus and his mother became Christians, and they were part of the church in Rome. Rufus and his brother Alexander were apparently well known in the church, or Mark would not have mentioned them, and Rufus and his mother must have been quite active in ministry based on Paul's specific greeting." Here's the challenge. If we continue to go back to this same thought, that the cross changes you. The cross is not something that we say, "Yes, I believe," and we continue down the same path. Fathers, when the cross changes you, it should affect those in your life and those closest to you first and foremost. Your most important mission field are your children and your wife. And we can see this, I think, in the life of Simon. He encountered Jesus, and there was nothing that could turn him back to his old way of life. He was confronted with his sin, with the overwhelming reality of what that sin was doing to the sinless Savior, and it changed him in a way that impacted the world. In the book I'm reading this week, I read this as well. It says, "In the Bible, those who meet God invariably are confronted with an overwhelming sense of their own sinfulness. Peter, seeing Jesus for who he was, said, 'Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul wrote, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." In the Old Testament, Job, whom God himself identifies as a righteous man, Job 1:1, Job 1:8, after seeing God face to face, he said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And one of my favorites, and Travis's as well, he shared this often, Isaiah, seeing God, gasped, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." Simon met Jesus face to face. He carried the cross with him. He also came face to face with his sinfulness and God's absolute holiness. He had a front row seat to another lesson that we get from Christ often in the taking up of the cross, right? We've talked about this before, but that's such a flippantly used statement, right? Oh, it's my cross to bear. What is? Oh, my peanut allergy, right? Or whatever it is, my this thing, that thing. That is it's just a gross misunderstanding of what the cross was. It was not an irritation. It was an instrument of death. And so when we're told to take up the cross and follow him, it's that we die to ourselves. Again, we're told that, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. So to carry the cross, again, Simon had kind of a front row seat picture to this idea, and we see that it changed his life, that it changed the lives of those who were around him, closest to him, and beyond. So fathers, I think that's an important lesson for us. We are to teach our children, right? We're to be the spiritual leaders. We're to live out before God, before our kids, what it means to be a follower of Christ. Again, back to our kind of theme of the past few weeks, this can't be something that's done in 1 hour on a Sunday morning. Our kids see every moment of our hypocrisy in our lives, but they also can see humility of somebody who's seeking to live for God despite the sins, despite the trouble that may come. They see the responses to those things and how if we turn to God, there's victory in that, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And so Romans 6:14 should become kind of our mantra. It says this, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the intricacy of your scripture as we see just these connections. And again, we admittedly, we don't know if this is absolutely the connection, but it would seem that that's what you put forth. To see this Father who came face to face with the cross, who came face to face with Jesus Christ, and it impacted him in such a way that he went out and impacted the world for your glory. Of course, not by his own power, but by your power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, may that be the case of us, for us. Those of us who claim the name of Christ, may we not do that flippantly. May we not do it in a 1 hour of a week type of mindset, but may we go out and impact our worlds for you, teaching our children, teaching those that we are closest to, and teaching those who you bring into our lives. The beauty of the glory of the gospel, that me, a wretched sinner who deserved to be lashed and whipped, who deserved to be nailed to the cross, now has victory over all of that without even going through that because it was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for